I like the analogy that one writer uses regarding our Christian lives. He suggests this: imagine that your life is like a balloon. All right? There are two ways you can fill a balloon to try and keep it up in the air. First way, you can fill your balloon with your own hot air, right? You blow into it. The only problem with that is what? It comes back down. You got to keep smacking it up in the air to keep it up in the air, right? He says, well, that's the way a lot of people live their Christian lives. It's filled with their own hot air or something equivalent to that. And they constantly need to be smacked back up in the air to get on with life. And so they go to church and they're told, you know, pray, forgive. You need to pray more. You need to do this. You need to serve the Lord. They're getting smacked back up in the air. So they go to church to get smacked back up again. Or maybe it's positive smacking, because there's some of that too, right? You know, God's with you. God can take care of you. God will do this through you. Just trust the Lord. Smack, smack, smack. Right? And preachers become professional smackers. Right? No wonder sometimes people don't want to go to church, right? And no wonder preachers, you know, get kind of tired of being professional smackers. But, I mean, the truth is, to some extent, we need that kind of encouragement in our lives, certainly. But there's another way to fill your balloon. If you fill that balloon with helium, it doesn't have to be constantly smacked back up in the air to keep it afloat. So here's the analogy. Imagine your life as a balloon, and the Holy Spirit is the helium who keeps you afloat and keeps you soaring for the Lord. Keeps you victorious. Keeps you going. That's the way the Christian life is designed to be lived. We need to learn, first of all, this morning that the Holy Spirit provides God's power for our lives. Acts chapter 19. And verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Paul arrives in Ephesus then. Let's just sort of recover where we've been in the last few chapters. Paul arrives in Ephesus on his third missionary journey now. He had left Ephesus sometime before, and he'd left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, stabilizing and establishing the church in Ephesus. Paul had gone to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch to the home church where he had reported there, and then he had started out on his third missionary journey. Crossing through Galatia and Phrygia, he had arrived now back in Ephesus, and he had promised them that he would be coming back to the church there in Ephesus. Meanwhile, Priscilla and Aquila had discipled a young man named Apollos, who needed instruction and needed the filling of the Holy Spirit too. You remember that story. And he had been discipled by Priscilla and Aquila and then had gone to Corinth and was now preaching the Word of God through the church ministry there in Corinth. So now Paul arrives back in Ephesus, this major metropolitan city. This is one of the major cities of the entire Mediterranean world. 250,000 people living in this city. That's a huge city by ancient standards, by the way. Paul arrives back in Ephesus and he begins preaching and teaching there, and he comes upon a group of 12 disciples. And as he's talking with them, he quickly realizes that something is missing in their faith. Just like Apollos in our previous account, they are incomplete Christians. What was missing in their lives? The Holy Spirit was missing. And so they did not live by the same power as other Christians. And Paul began to recognize that they were missing the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And so Paul asks this group of disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now the Greek text there, "when you believed," indicates that they had believed. They were Christians. They had trusted in Jesus. He says, "when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And that's past. They had believed. He understands that. But he asks them, "did you receive the Holy Spirit?" So these are not non-Christians here. They are believers, but they are incomplete Christians. They respond that they have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a rather curious response, because later in the passage they're going to tell him that they were disciples of John. And you remember John's message. John the Baptist's message clearly emphasized the Holy Spirit. He said that you will have the Holy Spirit, when you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and with fire when Messiah comes. So they're not saying that they did not have any comprehension or understanding of the Holy Spirit, for John had taught them that, and they were John's disciples. What they are saying, however, is that they did not realize the Holy Spirit had come. They didn't have the full story. They had believed and then gone somewhere in the Mediterranean world following that time, and never been exposed to the rest of the story. They were awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Messianic age. They didn't realize it had already come. They didn't realize the Holy Spirit had already come. They were still looking to the future coming of the Holy Spirit. Late 1700s, many colonists from Virginia had moved westward into the mountains. For over 20 years, these settlers from Virginia saw no other white men at all. Then a group of travelers arrived in the mountains and asked these mountain people what they thought of the new Republic of America and the Continental Congress. And they responded, they had never heard of America and the Continental Congress. They had never heard of George Washington. They had never heard of the Revolutionary War. They had never heard of the Republic of America. But they were living where? In America. They thought they were still citizens of England and owed their allegiance to the king. They had to be instructed in the ways of the new country of America. Well, these disciples of John the Baptist are like that. It's a situation unique to the first century world. Here are some men who had believed in the message of John, of the Messiah, and even that Jesus was that Messiah. You remember John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and proclaims him to be the Messiah. But they'd never heard the rest of the story. They were still awaiting the beginning of the Messianic age. They did not understand that the Holy Spirit had already come. The new age had begun. So Paul instructs them. And they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Then he lays his hands on them, and we have a mini Pentecost here, like in Acts chapter 2. They experience the same spirit phenomena because they are experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. Now, that's the kind of experience that happens to believers in this transitional period, where you could believe but not know the rest of the story, and subsequently God gets you the rest of the story. These are incomplete Christians who need to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that they have the power of God resident in their lives. Now, I say all that because it's very important to say this. There are many today who say, this story proves you must have a second blessing of some sort as a Christian. And that's not what this story is teaching us at all. For this situation is unique to the first century world. We don't experience the same kind of situation. Historically, in terms of a timeline, you just can't. Nobody can today. What we do know from the rest of Scripture, and I've showed you this before in the book of Acts, what we do know is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that we were all baptized into one body with the Holy Spirit, right? We were all made to drink of one Spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That event takes place in our lives. So we are never in that situation that these disciples were in, though they needed to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We receive the Spirit when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He takes up residence in us, and we are baptized into the body of Christ. That happens for everyone the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, that means that we all have whatever we need. All the power of Almighty God lives in you and me when we trust Christ as our Savior. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, says that God's power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What part of everything don't you have? If you're a Christian, God's power has granted to you by the Holy Spirit everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's rather all-inclusive, wouldn't you say? You and I have everything we need. We do not need to be smacked up in the air all the time, for the Holy Spirit lives in us. We have all of the power we need as Christians to live the life God wants us to live. We don't lack anything. Now, if we are not incomplete Christians, and we are not, like these men were, then here's my question. Why do we act so much like incomplete Christians? Here comes the smacking part. Why do we act so much like incomplete Christians? Why do we live as if God has somehow shortchanged us and we don't have the power to do what God wants us to do? Well, partial answer to that is we might be just plain disobedient and unwilling to follow Him, right? He's there, but we don't want to listen. Or we're ignoring Him, or we're trying to do it ourselves. And that's a very common one, isn't it? The truth is that we often live as if we are incomplete Christians, and that is terribly sad. I love the question by the late English pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, certainly not known as any kind of a Pentecostal preacher now, when he held the great pulpit of Westminster Chapel in London as the great preacher of Reformed theology. Near the end of his life, some say at the very pinnacle of his ministry, he asked his congregation one Sunday these words. He said, "I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know all of you listening to me come as I do from a Reformed background, but it's not good enough. I know that all of you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion, there's no need for any more experience. Well, I have only one other question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? Why do we look like such a pack of anemic, broken down, sad-looking, pitiful Christians, right? If the power of Almighty God is living inside of you, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you choosing to go where you are going now?
God's living in you.
Now I've gone to smacking. But I'm smacking myself too. Right? Why do we live as if we have no power? Why do we live such defeated lives so often? Pursuing our own selfish, sinful desires. Those are great questions, aren't they? Well, we have to use that power, don't we? God's power is available, but we have to put it to use. Second principle this morning, hard work utilizes God's power. Verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul begins in the synagogue. That was his custom. We've seen this over and over again in the book of Acts. He teaches for 3 months in the synagogue. Opposition develops. We've seen that over and over again too. The expression to become hardened really means to harden yourselves in the Greek text. They hardened themselves and began to speak evil against the way. The way is the term that is most often used for Christians in the church in the first century. They are people of the way of Jesus. And this opposition developed because these people hardened themselves against the Word of God. And human hearts will do that, won't they, by the way? Human hearts will harden themselves against God. Don't want to listen to God anymore. And there's always the danger that as we begin to harden ourselves against what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us, that the heart eventually becomes so hard we'll go our own way in life, no matter what, you see. They harden themselves against God. Some people just don't want to listen to God anymore. They refuse to listen. And that hardening process begins to take place. Well, that's what happened. And Paul eventually then withdraws from the synagogue. He goes to the school of a man owned by a man by the name of Tyrannus. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says he suspects nobody would name their own son tyrannical, which is, I mean, you know, that tyrant, that's what the word means. So he suspects it was probably a nickname by the students in his school that was applied to the owner and the master and the teacher. We don't know that. But here Paul found a place to teach the Christians on a daily basis. And he's going to carry out this teaching ministry for 2 years every day. Now, there's manuscript evidence, the Western text of manuscripts, that identify here that Paul rented this lecture hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day, from 11 to 4. What do you know about the Mediterranean world in the middle of the day? It's siesta time, right? When I grew up in Pakistan, everything closes down about 11 o'clock in the morning and doesn't reopen until 4 or 5 in the afternoon. Matter of fact, one writer observes that probably there were more people asleep at 1 in the afternoon than were asleep at 1 in the morning in the Mediterranean world. Why? Because the workday world went like this. Stores, shops, everything opened about 7 o'clock in the morning, 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. And they would work until about 11 o'clock. Then they would take from 11 to about 3 or 4 in the afternoon off, and they slept. And then they would reopen for work again about 4 in the afternoon, and they'd work until about 10, sometimes 11 o'clock at night. That's the way they worked in the heat of the Mediterranean world. So, here is Paul. And by the way, we know that he worked during this time period as well. Let me just show you what I mean. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 33 and 34, which is another, this is when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian church, and this is his message to the Ephesian church. And in the context of that message in Acts 20, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. What's he saying? I worked at my own trade to support myself during this time that I was serving you. And he was a tent maker. Really, it's probably a leather worker, as I've pointed out before. So here's Paul's schedule. You tell me how you like this schedule. He starts work about 6 or 7 in the morning. He works till about 11 o'clock, making tents, leather goods, all of that sort of thing. Then he teaches from 11 to 4 in the afternoon when everybody else, that's probably the off time. The lecture hall is closed during that time, so he can get that time and use it. And people have to give up their siestas to come and listen to the teaching. And then he goes back to work till 10 o'clock at night. And he does this daily for how long? 2 years. Hard work. This was not easy. He taught daily in that school or that lecture hall from 11 to 4. That's 5 hours a day. 6 days a week for 2 years. That's over 3,000 hours of teaching in 2 years, along with running his own business and supporting himself. Paul worked hard to do what God had called him to do. He didn't just sit back and say, okay, God, you gave me all the power, now you do it. He worked hard. To use God's power, yes, we're dependent upon God's power, but to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. God provides the power. We must use that power and be willing to work hard for the Lord. Now, God blesses this ministry in a mighty way. Let me just show you that. The verse tells us that Paul was teaching people all over Asia, right? So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul didn't travel. He stayed right in Ephesus, so how was he getting the word out? Well, the school became a theological training center, if you will, for the entire province of Asia. As Christian leaders came to Ephesus, they would study under Paul, and then they would go back out to the cities and towns of Asia, modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus was a leadership training center for all of Asia. And by the way, most scholars believe, you remember in Revelation 2 and 3 we're given 7 churches in Asia that John writes to? Most scholars believe that the leadership of those 7 churches studied under Paul during these 2 years. And that those 7 churches were established by those who were discipled by Paul and taught by Paul during these 2 years and then spread out through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this is a wonderful ministry, isn't it? God just took over that whole area in Turkey. By the way, it really is sometimes a little hard to believe how in Asia the church was so powerful and so vibrant. Ephesus became a major center for Christianity all through modern-day Turkey now, but back then Asia. Across North Africa, huge Christian influences. When I was in Morocco, it was just amazing to see the history of the Christian church across North Africa gone now. Gone. I mean, these are all Islamic countries now. It just boggles the mind, doesn't it? But during this era, the Word of God was powerful throughout this whole region. And the leaders of churches were coming to study under Paul, and his ministry was multiplied by God in a mighty, mighty way. Isn't that great? Corrie Ten Boom saw her family die in a Nazi prison camp. You may be familiar with the story, but she lived to have a significant ministry for the Lord. I like what she said. She said, I have a glove here in my hand. The glove cannot do anything by itself, but when my hand is in it, it can do many things. True, it's not the glove, but my hand in the glove that acts. We are gloves. It is the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand, who does the job. We have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. What does Paul say in the book of Ephesians to the Ephesians? A command. Be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an ongoing process that every Christian must go through. It is a repeated and repeatable process. The Holy Spirit lives in us, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit requires a willingness to let Him fill us through our obedience to Him, so that every finger of that glove is now filled with the power that can do things for God. See, that's what it means to experience the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And that leads to mighty works of God. Third principle, power encounters prove God's power. Verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Wow, God's doing some incredible things in the city of Ephesus. Some miracles being performed here in the center of this incredible city, directly by Paul's hands in some cases, indirectly through objects that come in contact with Paul. The handkerchiefs, by the way, were probably literally its sweat rags. It's the rags that he would use to wipe his face when he's working on his leather working business, or that he would put around his head to keep the sweat away from his eyes. These sweat rags, people would pick them up and they'd take them out and touch people who were sick or dying or needed healing, and God was healing people. The aprons he would wear when he was working, and they would grab those aprons and take them around, and God was casting out demons and healing people in these incredible ways. God's power was being demonstrated. And the events are so extraordinary and become so well known there in the city of Ephesus that a Jewish chief priest, or son of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, that's probably not even a true statement. That's probably what was on his placard or his business card, the son of a chief priest. It's highly unlikely that the Jewish chief priest had a family here. But he would go around and he would present himself that way, as his billboard, if you will, his advertising message. Why? Well, you need to know a little bit about the background of the Middle Eastern world. The people were very much involved with magic and very superstitious, and they believed that Jewish high priests had a special power. And that special power was that they knew a special name, a mystery name of God that was never uttered. We know it as Jehovah or Yahweh. And because they knew this special name, they had special powers. So he's using that as sort of his billboard to run his business of magic. And these people, seven sons, begin to say, okay, hey, this is a new name, Jesus. Wow, we'll use Jesus. And they started going around and trying to cast out evil spirits using Jesus' name. And the evil spirits, it's just a kind of a funny, ironic story, isn't it? I mean, it's weird, actually. the evil spirits in this guy look at them and say, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I haven't a clue who you are, you're fakes. Jump on him, tear off all their clothes. They go running out into the streets and they're naked and wounded and bruised and all, you know, all of this kind of thing. And what does it say? Fear fell upon the city. And the name of Jesus was magnified through it all. What's happening here? What's going on? Why does God work through Paul in this way? Is this a way that you've normally seen God work? I've never seen God work this way. I'm not saying he can't, but I've never seen it. It's not normal. Why does God work this way here in Ephesus? The answer lies in the culture of Ephesus. Ephesus was known all over the ancient world as a center of magic and the magical powers and the spirit world. We'll say more about that as we move on in our study, and particularly next Sunday as we talk about this incredible event with Artemis and the temple there. But for now, understand this. God was using the means they understood to get his message out. Do you see what God's doing? When you have a culture steeped in magic, steeped in superstition, steeped in the spirit world and demonic powers, what's God doing? He's saying, I'm stronger than your strongest powers, and here I'll prove it to you. And that makes an impact on the Ephesian people, right? That's what God is doing here. He's speaking in a language they'll understand, because these are people who are steeped in magic, the black arts, and the demonic world. And God is saying, greater is he that is in you, Christians, than he that is in this world. My power is greater than your greatest powers. This is spiritual warfare out and out. And he impresses them with his power. So the point for us, of course, is, I mean, we don't live in a culture, well, some parts of our culture are becoming an awful lot like that, aren't they? But for the most part, we don't live in a culture like that. But the point still is this, that God's power is greater than any power in this world. Any demonic power, it is greater than Satan, it is greater than any power in this world. And we have to start with that premise as we live our Christian lives. Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle, and he's writing to Ephesians again, remember? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. These are the spirit world rulers. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the spirit world. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Where do we have the power to stand firm? Who gives us that power? God. I sing the mighty power of God. That's what we did this morning. It is his power that helps us stand against all the powers of this world. Armitage Baptist Church pastor Charles Lyons writes on the topic of praying for the streets of Chicago. During the 1980s, the location where his small church was the headquarters of a large gang, the OA gang. And they dominated that whole area. So the church decided that they would establish a prayer patrol. And they had three or four teams of two men each. And the men were selected because they were very street savvy men. They knew how to get around in the streets of Chicago in this area. And they were not intimidated easily. Because normally when a gang hangs out, he said, and they put their colors on and they're hanging out on that corner of the block, nobody is allowed to approach them. Except a police officer. They have to do that. But nobody else can approach them or they will beat them up. They hang out and they watch for what they can do and where they can attack and for attacks coming to them and so on. And the corner where their church was located was basically the headquarters for this OA gang. So they created these teams of two men. And they would take turns and they would go out at night and they would cruise the streets. And when they saw the gang and where they were standing, they would park the car, get out of the car, and they would walk over to the gang. And these men would put their hands on gang members' shoulders and they'd say, "How can we pray for you? Baby sick? Somebody hurting? Somebody have a need? We're just here to pray for you." And at first it didn't go over too well, but after a while, gang members started trusting them. They began to pray for these people. Every night they would do this. And he said, "Today, there's no gang presence on our street at all." God changed a culture by his power and by his means, right? Didn't have to go out and use human means the way we would normally attack. But the simple message of God's power through prayer changed the culture of that area. That's the power of God. And that's our fourth principle. Changed lives proclaim God's power. Verse 18. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." This incredible event takes place. I said earlier that Ephesus was the hotbed of the magical arts and demons and spirit world. The Temple of Artemis, we'll talk more about that next week, but the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All over the Mediterranean world, people would travel to the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus to worship this goddess. But they also had a huge business exporting these images of Artemis all over the Mediterranean world. And inscribed on these images, and we have many examples of this today, were magical incantations. There's a very famous set of six words that is called the Ephesian words or the Ephesian letters. They're totally gobbledygook. They're meaningless words. They don't make a sentence. What is it? It's a magical incantation that was used by the people of Ephesus. We still have many examples of it today. It's a formula invoking the powers of the spirit world. Secrecy is one of the keys to the magic world, to the demonic world. Secrecy. So these words don't mean, if you picked them up and looked at them, they'd be meaningless, right? But that's because the power is in the formula and it's secret. These secret formulas were powerful because they were secret. So, when people came to Christ and God was changing lives, what did they do? They brought all these secret formulas and scrolls and images, and they had massive bonfires and they burned them up because God has freed us from all of this. The powers of this world. They brought those and they burned them up. They destroyed them. And they said the value was estimated at 50,000 pieces of silver. One scholar estimated that in that day, that would have fed 100 families for 500 days. That's a lot of money. That's the value that was inherent in all of these images and scrolls and incantations and formulas destroyed. By the way, that's a good practice to follow. If you have had any elements or items that have been associated with the demonic world, what should you do with them? Destroy them. Burn them up. Get rid of them. Get it out of you. Get it out of your house. Get rid of it. Take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. because those powers are powerful. Those demonic forces are powerful. Get it out of there. That's what these people did, because God was changing their lives. God changed their lives. And changed lives are the greatest sermon that God preaches in this world. Think about that for a minute. It's not the sermons we preach with words. It is changed lives that are the most powerful sermon that God preaches in this world. When people see changed lives, wherever you are, all over this globe, that's when God really speaks to their hearts. But if you're just like everybody else and doing it just like everybody else in your culture and all of that, what impact does your message have, your witness have? None. Because you're no different than they are. Changed lives. That's the key. And God specializes in changed lives. God turns our lives into things of beauty as He frees us from the slavery to these things of this world. Many years ago, some missionaries in the Philippines vacationed in the mountains of northern Luzon. While there, they visited the St. Louis Silver School, and silversmiths were trained there. And they were so intrigued by some of the elements that they bought a little souvenir. It was a silver money clip that the missionary kept with him. And for 20 years, he would carry this silver money clip. It had a little design on it with him. But then the silver money clip broke. And so they were back there, and they went into this school of silversmiths, and they had a man about their age come up and asked to help him. And he said, "Look, I've got this broken money clip. Can you fix it?" And the man looked at it. He said, "Well," he said, "I'm the one who made this money clip. In fact, I'm the one who made every money clip like this. It is a special design that I invented, and nobody else, there are no money clips out there like this that I didn't make. Every one of them out on the market, I've made." "Well, that's interesting. Can you fix the money clip?" He said, "I created it. I can fix it." Now, that's what God says to every one of us. "I made you. I can fix you. I'm the creator, the almighty creator of this world and of you. I made you. I'm the only one who can fix you." Right. And that's the work that God does in our lives. And He infuses us with the power then to live for Him. Look at verse 20. The conclusion of it all. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The power of God was changing a culture. That's what God does. The power of God defeats the powers of this world. Do you believe that? Then why do we look so pitiful most of the time? Pastor Kyle Eidelman started a new church in Los Angeles a number of years ago. He found that he was overwhelmed with the pressures of the ministry. He's working 70 hours a week just trying to make everything work, and he was just driving himself crazy, and his wife wanted him to take some time off. He said he couldn't take any time off because he had to get all this done, and everything depended upon him, and he was working very, very hard. He said one night during that period of time as he was trying to establish this church in Los Angeles, he woke up in the middle of the night and he had the strangest sensation, as if God was laughing at him. He just had this sense that God was up in heaven laughing at him. He said he couldn't figure that out. It was the weirdest thing. Went back to sleep, went on working and doing all kinds of things. Sometime later, a few months later, the family moved into a new home, and they were moving all their belongings in, and the last piece to be moved in was this very large desk that he had in his study that he used there, and he and his 7-year-old son were moving this desk into the study in their new home. And they were pushing and pulling and grunting and straining and moving this desk along. And he was in front, his son was in back, and they're moving this along, and finally his son says, "Stop, Dad. You're in my way. Get out of my way." He says, "I just stood back and laughed at him. He thought he was moving this desk." And of course he tried and couldn't move it at all. And then he said, "As I was laughing at my son, it suddenly dawned on me what God had been doing to me that night. He was laughing at me. It was just as silly as my son trying to move this desk." But isn't that what we do so often? We think it all depends on us. I've got to fix it. I've got to make it work. We've got to do this. And who has the power? God. And if it isn't God doing it, it's not going to happen. And yet we put it all on us, don't we? And God, I think sometimes God just sits up in heaven and he has a chuckle. "Dave Christensen, look what you're driving yourself crazy." Now, it's not that we don't work hard. We need to work hard. We need to use God's power. But whatever you're facing this week, remember that it is not your ability or power that will fix it or make it happen. It is God's. So work hard, but depend upon him. Father, teach us. And teach us in the moments that we come into this week that you are the power at work. And we pray that you would use us to work hard, yes, but to depend upon you for the strength to do what you want done, for the ability to live victorious lives. Fill us daily with your Spirit, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.